that worthy name by which ye are called. Now you might ask, and perhaps you've gathered already, but if you ask the question, what is that worthy name? I tell you at the outset, it is the name Christian. That worthy name by which ye are called. And today, we are called Christians because, not because we belong to a church, or because we have been baptized, or because we were brought up in a so-called Christian country, but simply because we have trusted Christ and are followers of Him. Now, at the outset, are you a Christian? Do you bear that worthy name? Are you called by it? Not because you're religious or a good living, but because you're one of Christ's ones and a follower of Him. That worthy name by which ye are called. And first of all, let me say that it is a remarkable thing that the name Christian occurs only three times in the New Testament scriptures. And this stands in stark contrast with the fact, for example, that the term saints is used some 60 times. The word believer or believers is used about 80 times. And the title brethren appears approximately 200 times. And furthermore, the word disciple occurs some 300 times. Now, the name Christian is probably the best known designation that is used today. It is also the most misunderstood title and the most misapplied name across this world. How few truly understand what constitutes a New Testament Christian, and our meeting this morning, we will address this subject of the New Testament Christian. The first time we see the term Christian is used in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. That was our Bible reading this morning. And in verse 26, we have the words, "And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." The Holy Spirit draws our attention to what was a memorable moment in the history of the Christian church. This is a beautiful chapter and speaks of the church, its growth, its multiplication, and the Lord adding to it. Prior to this, there seems to be no definitive name for believers, other than we've mentioned saints, we've mentioned brethren and disciples. But outside of that, up until this moment in time, there seems to have been no definitive name for believers. And the intriguing question is, why, some 10 or 12 years after the ascension of Christ, was this name coined? And why was it coined first in Antioch? Those are interesting questions, and they demand our attention. Antioch was the capital city of Syria in those days. and was the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. It was a beautiful city. The main street of it, we are told, was 4 miles long and paved with marble and lined on both sides with the greatest of decorations. It was a beautiful city, Antioch of old in Syria. It was the only city in the ancient world whose streets were lit up at night. Every city, town, and village nowadays has lighting for the after dark hours. This city was called by the Romans Antioch. Antioch, which means golden or queen of the east. Any wonder it received such a title? Because it was beautiful for situation, and it was a great city. It was rich. It was luxurious, being the center of traffic between the east and the west, and therefore an extremely busy thoroughfare as merchants passed through it daily. But Antioch was a heathen city, an ungodly place with licentious pagan worship. Antioch was indeed a wicked place, a city exceptionally depraved and probably second only to Corinth for its vice and its immorality. Into this city, into Antioch, came those scattered by the hand of persecution, that persecution which took place in Jerusalem. And people being persecuted in Jerusalem and from the Jerusalem church traveled to Antioch, bringing with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation, preaching the word of God. And we're told in verse 20 of this chapter, they came, look at it, preaching the Lord Jesus. Isn't that good when people come to a different place, a new place, a place in darkness, a place of heathenism, a place of ungodliness, and they come preaching Jesus Christ? That's why the church sends out its missionaries. And that's why it's good to be a missionary-minded church. Because even in the world today, there are still places like ancient Antioch. Heathen, licentious, wicked, godless, and in great need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray for missionaries and pray for the worldwide effort to bring men and women to Jesus Christ. And so they came preaching Christ. This preaching was attended with the power of God. How do I know? Read verse 21. You'll see that for yourself. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Would to God we would see that happening today. People preaching Jesus Christ in the power of God the Holy Spirit, and great numbers turning from darkness to light and trusting Christ as Savior. Now, this marked the beginning of a signal work of God in the city of Antioch, resulting in multitudes coming to know Christ. Look at verse 24, and it says there that in the end of the verse, or let's read the whole verse, "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we give no such commandment. And in verse 26, it tells us that they hazarded their lives for the name of Christ. And also in the other verses of the chapter, it tells us that much brethren were added to the church. Thank God for His word. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel is the mighty power of God entering the soul of man, dividing asunder, and showing him his need and bringing him to Jesus Christ. It's well been said by a past writer, so began the process by which a small Jewish sect was transformed into a worldwide church. This small Jewish number, traveling from Jerusalem through to Antioch in Syria, preaching the word of God, began a worldwide church of Jesus Christ. The gospel being brought to the Gentiles, and many of them turning from darkness to light. How plain it is that those in Antioch clearly discerned that Christ was the sum and substance of their new religion. Christ was all and all to them. Those new converts were now seen as belonging to Christ, not the world, not the ways of the world, the fashions and fads of the world, but they're now changed, and they're belonging to Christ. They are new creatures in the Lord Jesus. The very significance of the name Christian is that we belong to Him. Friend, if you profess that name Christian and you belong to Christ, then you're different from the world. We give up worldly things. We turn from the world. We follow Christ. There's a line of demarcation. There's a change. And these people in Antioch were seen by the public, even by the heathen, by everybody, to be Christ's ones, Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus, whose lives were markedly changed, no longer loving and taking pleasure in past sins and pleasures and ways of the world. What a change in our lives is wrought when Jesus comes into our hearts. And I trust and pray that that is seen in all our lives, because sometimes the world can get into the church and into Christian lives, and then after a while, there is no difference between the professing Christian and the world at large. And in many instances today, as we look out, isn't that the case with worldly music? So-called contemporary Christian music, which is a craze of many young Christians today. And they will travel the country in order to hear this music, to join in, and to receive a so-called thrill. But my friend, that's not the way it was in New Testament times. New Testament Christians were genuine believers, followers of Christ, marked by both Christian and unbeliever alike, and their lights were shining. They knew that they themselves belonged to Christ, and others knew that they belonged to Jesus Christ. These people evidently loved Christ, loved Him with all their hearts. Do you love Him? Are you prepared to resign the world for Christ? Are you prepared to give up worldly engagements because you love the Lord Jesus Christ more? You see, sometimes we'll like to have one foot in the water and one foot on the shore and trying to enjoy the best of both worlds. In God's sight, it doesn't work. We have to be either all out for Christ, or else, what does he say? We're lukewarm, and he will spew us out of his mouth. These people loved the Lord. That was their first love. All other loves faded into insignificance. These people lived for Christ. Their lives were sold out to him. They were like Christ. And every day, as the days moved by, they were more and more like their Savior. Christ-likeness in their lives, by their manner of living, their habits, their speech, their way of life. I tell you more, they were loyal to Christ. Any wonder they were called Christians first at Antioch? What an impact this church made in a heathen country, in a Gentile nation. My, they loved and they were loyal to Christ. They were seen as his. It was plain for all to see. The Bible commentator Alexander McLernan searchingly said these words, and I quote him, "It is a poor comment on your consistency if, being Christ's followers, you can go through life unrecognized, even by them that are without. What shall we say of leaven which does not leaven, or of light which does not shine, or of salt that does not repel corruption? The church that does not call upon itself the attention and interest of outsiders is not the church as Jesus Christ meant it to be. And it is not a church worth keeping alive," he said. "The sooner it has a decent burial, the better for itself and for the world too." Now, those are strong words from Alexander McLaren. But my friend, they need to be repeated today. And they need to be remembered. And they need to be acted upon. For that's the great need of the hour, isn't it? Here we first see the term Christian used in Acts 11:26. And it speaks of the disciples being called Christians first at Antioch. But the second use of the term Christian is in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28. In that verse we read, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. If in Acts 11, verse 26, we could use the term Christian as one who is saved by Christ, then here we could use the term Christian as one who speaks for Christ. For Paul here is speaking up for the Lord Jesus before Agrippa and the whole court of the land. He's speaking for Christ, standing for Christ. He's witnessing for Christ. This defense before Agrippa is Paul's longest address recorded in the book of the Acts. It's a long chapter. It's a long address. And it's Paul's longest recorded in the entire book. He so testified of Christ as to constrain this particular exclamation from the king. What was it? The king said, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Such was the speaking of the apostle, the witness of the apostle, that even the king himself was almost persuaded to be a Christian. The Christian speaks of Christ. He speaks of Christ from experience. Paul spoke of what Christ had done for him personally. In chapter 5, he tells Agrippa, I once lived as a Pharisee. And in chapter 13, he goes on to tell Agrippa, then I saw a light from heaven. And in chapter 14, he says, I heard a voice. And he says in verse 19, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. What a witness. What a testimony. Every Christian can obey the injunction of the Savior. It says, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for you. Have you ever told anybody you're a Christian? Maybe you live as a secret Christian. Have you ever told anybody in your school that you're a Christian? In your workplace that you're a Christian? A follower of Jesus Christ? A lover of the Lord? Loyal to Him? Do they know that? Or do you want to get by just secretly going along without anybody knowing, so that you don't receive the hazards of opposition in your life? My friend, that's not much of a Christian, is it? Not much of a witness. If you're a believer and you love the Lord and you're loyal to Him, you'll not care what people say about you. And you'll not worry about what the world thinks. You'll only be concerned of what the Lord thinks. And it's His verdict at the end of the day that matters. The well done. And if you want to hear the well done, my friend, speak for your Master. Witness for Christ. Tell others of His saving grace in your life. Be one of those who's anxious to win others to the Savior. Here is the Apostle Paul speaking from experience. And he speaks of Christ scripturally as well, because his witness is based solidly upon the Word of God. His appeal from beginning to end in this chapter, you read it for yourself. You'll discover it is his appeal was to the Scriptures alone, the Bible. His was a scriptural testimony, a Bible-based witness, not just an airy fairy story, but it had solid ground beneath it. It was a solid Bible witness. That's what matters, friend. And that's what the world's longing for today. That's what we want. It was an earnest witness for Paul. To witness to the king here, it was an earnest witness. It was a pointed witness. He says, King Agrippa, verse 27, believest thou the prophets? It's for you, King Agrippa. I'm not speaking over your head to others outside, but I'm pointing it to you. Sometimes we need to do that. In God's way, in a scriptural way, in a loving way, we must pointedly bring others to the place where they're confronted with their need of Jesus Christ. Let's never be ashamed of that. The Apostle Paul wasn't. It was also an evangelical witness, because he was pointing Agrippa to Christ. Not to a creed. Not to a church, not to an organization, not to a better way of life socially, but he was pointing him to Jesus Christ, the only Savior and the only Redeemer. And my friend, there's none other who can save, only Christ. There's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. There are those today who'll point you to this and that and the other thing. There are those today who will take you on various courses and try to improve your life. But my dear friend, we need to be pointed to Jesus Christ and brought to Him. There is no other way. There's no substitute. And the church that fails to pointedly bring men to Christ is a church that has failed. Is a church that is in failure and is going down the slippery slope. And we've seen, sadly, so many of those things before. It was a witness that was powerful, because in verse 22, he spoke of Christ with the help of God. He spoke of Christ with God's help. And without that help, we're useless. We need to seek God's power, seek His face, and pray for the enablement and the empowering of God the Holy Ghost in our lives day by day to stand up and live for Him and to be a witness for Jesus Christ. The first time this worthy name appears is in Acts 11. The second time this worthy name appears is in Acts chapter 26. And the third time and final time is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. And here it speaks of the Christian suffering for Christ. Let me read it to you. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. The Christian also is one who suffers for Jesus Christ. The words of the text here include the classic passage in the Bible used by every preacher in respect of suffering. And that's the first epistle of Peter. And in the respect of suffering, and especially persecution, turn to 1 Peter. And you will find there great exhortation, great encouragement. You'll find words from the Apostle Peter, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, to lead you through the fires of opposition in victory, claiming the very presence of Christ in the hardest of difficulties. The fiery trial, which is mentioned in chapter 1, the believers are being warned by Peter that it's coming. Nero was on the throne. He was the emperor of the Roman Empire. He was a very wicked and ungodly man. He was, as some historians describe, the personification of Satan himself. And he opposed the church of God. And he persecuted the people of God. And he brought them to the Roman Colosseum. And he made them to be sport for the thousands who gathered, as he set them in fire and made them torches in the darkness to lighten it up, so that they might bring sport and laughter and excitement to the large numbers of people gathered around that Colosseum. Such was the intense wickedness of the man, the fiery trial. It was coming. Peter warns about it. Indeed, Peter himself suffered that same fiery trial. And other apostles, as well as ordinary church members and believers throughout Jerusalem, various parts of the Roman Empire, suffered greatly for Jesus Christ, suffering for Christ. We are privileged, aren't we? We live in a day of relative peace and ease. We haven't been called upon to stand such trials as yet. But who knows the way things are going? The legalizing of sodomy and all kinds of sin, resulting in the church being blamed for this. All sorts of phobia being leveled against God's people. Some were already brought before the judges, banned from open-air preaching, and all the rest of it. And the wee Christian woman in Cornwall no longer allowed to practice her bed and breakfast business because she refused a sodomite couple a room in her holiday home. My friend, things are not getting any better. And it's hotting up. And it's coming towards a day when perhaps men and women will be facing the fiery trial spoken of by Peter in his first epistle. Tell me, how well prepared are you for it, should it come? Should an outbreak suddenly arise? Would you run away and hide? Would you deny that you stood against sodomy? Would you deny that you said certain things about the thing being an abomination in God's sight? The day is coming. And we need to prepare and be ready. It is not a matter of shame for a believer to suffer out of love and loyalty for Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of disgrace to suffer persecution because you love the Savior, you love His Word, you love His truth, and because you stand against those things which our Savior is against. It's not a shame to do that. It might be in the eyes of the world. But the Lord would tell us, rejoice and be exceeding glad, because great is your reward which is in heaven. Jesus said, they will persecute you because they persecute me. And they have persecuted the prophets which were before you. And if they have done all these things in bygone days, it'll be no wonder that the world will turn again and do it to believers in coming days. Let us therefore rejoice and be glad. John Newton, the wayfaring sailor and the man deep in the slave trade, was converted to Christ. And what a change was made in his life. And he penned Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And he was a wretch. He wrote near the end of his life, exhorting believers on the subject of holding on to their profession. He said, be careful to adorn and hold fast your profession. Let the name of Christian always remind you of your high obligation to and continual dependence upon the author of your faith. Use it as a means to animate and regulate your whole behavior. Let Christ be Lord of your life. Let him have control of your life. And bearing this name, Christian, wear the badge with pride, in the right sense of the word. Wear it to the glory of God. Wear it with the prayer for the advancement of his kingdom. Wear it for his honor and for his glory. Believers were first called Christians at Antioch, and Agrippa was almost persuaded to be a Christian. And Peter exhorts the persecuted believers of his day, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And that's still the way, friend. Let us take these scriptures and apply them daily to our lives, and so ask for grace to love Christ with all our heart, to be loyal to him to the end, and to not be ashamed of his gospel, come what may. We're going to close